Geomeds.com. Get all your medicine prescriptions in the mail. Lower prices, avoid copays at GoGoMeds.com. That's GoGoMeds.com. Do it now. GoGoMeds.com.
Live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we can talk to you about those things. If you have a difference of opinion and want to comment about that, feel free to do so. And someone mentioned to me yesterday, I think it was a good suggestion, preferably if you call with only one question, or if you have more than one question, maybe a question and a follow-up on the same subject. There's a number of times people have called with like three questions on three different subjects and ends up taking a long time to address them all while we've got lines full waiting to hear. So just to, out of consideration to other callers who are waiting, and we do have a lot of calls waiting right now, although we do have lines open too, we'll try to limit it to one question or if there's two questions on the same subject. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is, looks like it's Raymond from Las Vegas. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Ray. Thanks for calling. We need his volume raised. There's got to be a volume there in the studio to raise his volume. Our regular technician is not in today, and we have a sub. Can we bring his volume up so we can talk to Ray? Okay, while they're figuring out how to do that, let me put him on hold, and maybe we can come back to him in a moment. Lena wrote to me and said, Steve, I've been struggling with the concept of Eve being persuaded to eat the forbidden fruit by Satan in the form of a serpent, because that part of the Bible requires an animal to talk. There seems to be a clear dialogue there, yet I'm not sure if I'm supposed to take the whole situation as a metaphor or if animals could speak and communicate to us before the fall of man. I don't think that this is supposed to be telling us that animals could speak. Animals, generally speaking, cannot speak, although there are some who can mimic human speech. Parrots and minor birds, for example, can do so. And that being the case, Eve may have been aware of some animals that could speak, and not known which ones could and which could not. When the serpent spoke to her, the Bible does not tell us that serpents in general could speak. But this was, according to Revelation 12:9, this was Satan speaking, embodying himself in a serpent. Now, that Satan could embody himself in an animal is not a too peculiar a suggestion. We know that pigs can be demon-possessed. because Jesus cast demons out of a man, and they went into pigs. So if demons could inhabit pigs, the devil could certainly inhabit a serpent if he wished, and it would be not the serpent himself, that is, it would not be speaking from the capabilities or the mental powers of the serpent, but of Satan himself deceiving Eve. Now, there are some Christians who believe that the whole story of the talking serpent and Adam and Eve are not to be taken literally, and they believe that this is sort of an inspired myth or something to symbolically tell us something about how evil entered the world. I'm not of that mindset. I do know some people who think of it that way. I have no problem with the miracles of the Bible, including those that we find worked by Satan himself. The Bible indicates that Satan can do miraculous things. He's not as powerful as God is, but just as Moses, through God's power, could turn his rod into a serpent, the Egyptian magicians could turn their rods into serpents, and they could mimic some of the other things that that God's miracles did through Moses. So we know that supernatural things can be done by the devil. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that the man of sin comes with all signs and lying wonders in the power of Satan. So that Satan could work a miracle, could speak through a serpent, is not in itself absurd unless we have reason to believe that there is no devil or that he can't do supernatural things. And if the Bible tells us that did happen, I'm inclined to take that at face value. Well, it looks like we lost Raymond. I don't know if he hung up or if he got hung up on. But let's try and see if we can talk to one of these other callers. Jeffrey from San Francisco, welcome to the Narrow Path. Are you there? Okay, we're not hearing him. Okay, we need these volumes turned up on these calls. So we've got some kind of thing going on in the studio that's not causing the calls to come through. And that's something I don't have any power over. Okay, I'm going to put him on hold. I hope he won't get hung up on also. And we'll just see if that can get worked out in the studio. All right. Lena, who wrote about the serpent, also wrote, also, do you believe, she said, what do you believe the forbidden fruit was? Well, I believe the forbidden fruit was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If the question is, did it resemble some fruit that we're familiar with? I don't know that it did or didn't. It probably was a unique fruit, but it was not magical. I don't believe that the fruit had any kind of supernatural powers. It's true that when they ate it, their eyes were open to know that good and evil, and they felt convicted of having done wrong. But I don't think that's because of any magic power in the fruit. I think that's because they had disobeyed God. And the fruit being forbidden was simply the test to see if they would obey God or not. And upon disobeying God, they suddenly experienced something they had not experienced before, and that is evil, which is what disobedience to God involves. And so they now knew evil, and they had known good before, so now they knew good and evil. And this is something that would have happened if God had forbidden anything, and they had done it. The fact that it was a tree with fruit on it is only probably fitting with their whole environment, that they were in a garden full of trees with fruit, and this one was forbidden. If God had forbidden them to swim in a certain river, and they did it, I think the same thing would have happened. It's the disobedience that caused them to know good and evil. And there was a tree that God forbade. It does not correspond, as far as we know, with any trees that exist today or any fruit that we have today. Jeffrey, are you there yet? Do we have Jeffrey? No, we've got the studio looking. Oh, there we are. Jeffrey, I hear something now. Are you there?
No, I told you.
I'm sorry? Is this Jeffrey? Okay.
Hello.
Jeffrey, is that you? Okay, now I'm hearing somebody. Apparently he's not hearing me. This doesn't usually happen, and so I don't know what the settings are differently on our board or whatever, but Jeffrey, can you hear me? Going once, going twice? All right, sorry. I don't know what is the issue here. We don't usually have any problems like this. We have another question written in from Augie And Augie said, Steve, if the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, and he does, why are there 44,000 denominations? I think this is a legitimate question. There shouldn't be. But if we say, why are there so many differences of opinion, that'd be a different question. You see, differences of opinion don't require there being different denominations. A denomination separates from another denomination over disagreements. But they shouldn't. It should not be necessary for there to be 44,000 denominations. There should simply be Christians and non-Christians. And the Christians don't have to agree about everything, but they should all be one body. That's what God has created in Christ, is one body. And therefore, there shouldn't be groups that say, well, we won't fellowship with you, we won't identify with you because you may be a Christian, but you disagree with me. That's not something God would authorize. And therefore, such divisions are a sin. But why are there differences of opinion? We might ask that. The reason there are denominations is because there's immaturity and people don't get along well, as they should, with people who disagree with them. But if we ask, if the Holy Spirit's leading us into all truth, why do we have different opinions? That would simply be, I shouldn't say simply, because it might not be such a simple matter, but it is because people, first of all, don't all follow the Holy Spirit very perfectly. In fact, probably nobody does. And people who come to Christ and begin to be taught by the Holy Spirit come from different starting points. Some of them come with different worldviews or different ideas theologically. And the Holy Spirit is to lead us into all truth, but we're not all starting at the same point. We are all going the same direction. If the Holy Spirit is leading somebody, then that person is moving in the same direction that the Holy Spirit's leading all other Christians, but not from the same starting point, and therefore will be at a different point along the road, and will have different opinions. That's all right. The Bible does not indicate that it's wrong to have different opinions, but it is wrong to divide over different opinions. And so that would be my answer there. Justin, do you want me to take your call here? It looks like Justin's on. Let me see here. Well, it's not activating his call there. All right. Obviously, I don't know very much about the technology here. I'm just the guy who answers questions. But something is not going on right in the studio. And I apologize because we've got about four people waiting in line. And I'd like to urge you to stay in line if you can. Because I'd like to, I've just been received information that they are working on it in the studio. So I guess what I'll continue to do is take questions that have been written in for the time being. And, you know, sometimes we don't have time for that because we are taking calls the whole time. Those of you who are waiting online, please wait. We hope to get it sorted out. But we do have another question here that was written in by Stephen from somewhere. And he says, I'm reading through your book, Revelation 4 Views, and he says, I've not made it very far, but in this book you describe four basic approaches to interpreting Revelation, but he says they are the, he gives a list of them. He says the historicist, the preterist, the futurist, the idealist approaches. He says later you discuss the millennium in Revelation and briefly describe premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Then he says, I suppose I do not understand the distinction between an approach and a view of the millennium. I do not even know the correct question to ask because I apparently do not even understand the basic framework for discussion. Is there a simple way you can lay this out for me so that I can continue to read the book and make sense of it? Well, I hope I can. If I can't, then the book is worthless because I did try to make it clear in the book. Now, I don't know if the problem is the way I explain it or the problem with the way you're reading it. But what I mention in the book is there are different views of the millennium. These are different views of one chapter in Revelation. That is, chapter 20 of Revelation talks about the millennium. No other part of Revelation talks about the millennium. Okay, so whether you're premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial has to do not with what you think about the whole book of Revelation, but what your opinion is about one chapter in Revelation, and that is chapter 20, which talks about the millennium. Now, the rest of Revelation is not about the millennium, and therefore it's not a question of an amillennial or premillennial or postmillennial approach to the book of Revelation. there are different ways of looking at the rest of Revelation. Most of Revelation talks about a period of judgment. Beginning around chapter 6 and going through chapter 19, it's largely a series of judgments. And the real questions that the four views of Revelation discuss and differ about is when is the fulfillment of those judgments? All right, so the futurist view believes those judgments belong to a future. Okay, I'm totally out of it working, so we're going to get to the phones in just a moment. The futurist view holds that those judgments are about a period in the future, a future tribulation. There's a preterist view that holds that they are judgments that took place in the past, generally associated with the fall of Jerusalem in the first century. The historicist view believes that they are judgments that take place throughout the whole age of the church. As the book of Revelation progresses, so you go through church history from the beginning to the end, and that these judgments belong to the whole period of the time. That's the historicist view. And the idealist view believes the judgments are not history-specific, but that they are generic revelations of God's judgments that might apply at any given time. These are very different views from each other about especially Revelation 6 through 19, but they are not connected directly to the question of the millennium. So the amillennial and the premillennial and the postmillennial view have only to do with how you think about Revelation 20, not what you think about the whole book of Revelation. So in my book, of course, I go through the whole book of Revelation. I give the four views of every chapter, but when we get to chapter 20, I mention, okay, now in chapter 20, we've got a different issue here, and that's the millennium. Previous to chapter 20, it's all about these judgments. But the judgments are over at the end of chapter 19, and now you have a different subject. And the question is, what is that subject about? So it is confusing for people who have no exposure to these categories, and I don't blame you for not understanding that, although I would have thought that would have been explained in the book clearly enough, but apparently not. I think most people who I've talked to who've read it have been able to see it clear enough, but it's not perhaps clear to everybody. Let's see if we can get one of these phone lines working now. Raymond, our first caller today from Las Vegas, are you there?
Yes, I am. Can you hear me now?
Okay, good. Good. We got it working.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Okay, buddy. My question is on unconditional election and how it relates to Saul on the road to Damascus. And Wikipedia, it says unconditional election, the belief that God chooses whomever he will based solely on his purposes apart from individual free will. So Saul was on the road to Damascus. He was, anti-Christian. He was persecuting them right and left, as we all know. And then all of a sudden he was stricken by Christ. And it would appear that God chose Saul for God's purpose to spread
Absolutely.
The gospel. But it seems as though Christ knew Saul would spread the good news of the church to Christ's own liking, and that's my question.
Okay, so
I know how you feel on unconditional election. You don't believe in it.
Yeah.
But
I don't believe in the Calvinist doctrine. Right.
Go ahead.
Yeah. I don't hold the Calvinist doctrine of unconditional election, but that's a little different than what Paul's situation is.
Yes, sir.
In my opinion, the way I understand it is this. The Calvinist believes that God unconditionally chooses some people to be saved, and with the same unconditionalness leaves others to be unsaved, and that there's nothing in a person, nothing they can do or choose that will change the fact that they were or were not selected to be saved. And therefore, everyone's born either, destined to be saved, and there's nothing they really can do to change it because God made that decision before they were born, or they're destined to be lost, and there's nothing they can do to change that because God made that decision before they were born. Now, that's the Calvinist view. Now, what Paul's situation points out is that God does choose people for certain works, and he had Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was called at the time, in mind for a certain work to be an apostle of the Gentiles. Of course, this would require that Saul be saved first, because there'd be no sense in sending an apostle to the Gentiles who isn't himself saved. So the choice of Paul was a choice for him to be the apostle. Now, this required him to be saved, and therefore God did something rather unusual in Saul's case. Not many people have had it happen to them, and that is he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, which would have made it very difficult for Saul to remain an unbeliever. Now, presumably, Paul could have remained an unbeliever in spite of that, because there were people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, for example, and do other miracles who we would think it would be hard for them to remain unbelievers, but some of them did. Even when you see supernatural things, you can be an unbeliever still, if you choose. But Saul was not so inclined to be an unbeliever. Saul was a man who wanted the truth, and when he discovered what the truth was, he embraced it, and God made sure that he would have that discovery by appearing to him on the road to Damascus. Now, in my opinion, Saul could have said no, but that was not what he was inclined to do, and I think God knew that well enough before he appeared to him. I think he knew very well that Saul was inclined to follow the truth once he knew it, and so Jesus did something, in his case, rather extraordinary to make sure that he would be persuaded of the truth. He did tell later on when he spoke to King Agrippa, and he was talking about his own conversion, he says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, O Agrippa," which does not mean he could have been, but it rather suggests that he could have been. I mean, I didn't disobey when I got that vision. So, I mean, no sense saying that unless there was a possibility that he could have disobeyed, and he did not. Now, if we say that God chose Paul to be the apostle of the Gentiles, that means, of course, that that was the man that God had in mind for that. If Saul had rejected the gospel and had refused to become a Christian, God would have had to choose somebody else. But he had Saul as his chosen vessel, as he described him. And thankfully, Saul agreed with it. And like the Jews were God's chosen people, but not all of them chose God. They were God's chosen to be the ones through whom the Messiah would be brought into the world, but a lot of them rejected God themselves, like Caiaphas and Judas Iscariot and a whole, you know, many generations of Jews before that. So the fact that God chooses someone for a purpose, that is, for a particular vocation, in Saul's case, to be an apostle to the Gentiles, in the case of the 12 in the upper room where Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you to go forth and bring much fruit," God chose them to be the 12 apostles. But one of them that was chosen for that defected and therefore had to be replaced, you know. So the fact that God chooses someone for a vocation doesn't mean that they will accept it. And if they don't, then he'll have to choose somebody else. And
right.
So this is not the conversion and the choice of Saul as an apostle is not in itself a demonstration of the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election, which is basically saying God has chosen who's going to get saved and who's not. And it's not a matter of human volition at all. It's a matter entirely of God doing it sovereignly.
I understand what you're saying.
Yeah. It's a different issue, yeah.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much.
All right, Ray, I appreciate your call. I'm glad you, glad you called back after we got hung up.
You betcha. Right. God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is, let's see here, looks like it's Cindy, from Kingston, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling and waiting.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to ask you, I'm trying to fill in some big holes, I suppose, with the temples. And I was wondering, what was the, during the intertestamental period, what was the Jews' overall commitment to the Lord is concerning the temple and keeping it in repair?
There was always a remnant of devout Jews that cared about the temple. I don't know how well it was kept in repair. Of course, there were times even before the intertestamental period, before the destruction of Solomon's temple, there were times that its care was neglected, so that we find in the days of Josiah the king, Hilkiah the priest is given charge over certain projects to restore dilapidated aspects of the temple. Apparently, they had left it uncared for in some respects, and it was a huge building. It probably needed a lot of maintenance, and you know, if you neglected a little maintenance, I'm sure that some things would need to be repaired after a while.
Well,
so,
Okay.
But in the intertestamental period, of course, they didn't have Solomon's temple. They had Zerubbabel's temple. They had rebuilt it when Zerubbabel led 50,000 Jews back from Babylon. And there were Jews who worshiped God there. And I assume they maintained it, too. I don't have any information about how well it was maintained, but it's a much smaller structure and much easier to maintain. I would assume that as long as it was in regular use, there'd be some necessary maintenance, and it might have been very meticulous maintenance. I don't know.
Well, after Maccabees cleansed it after it had been defiled,
uh-huh.
and he restored its furnishings and such, then I was reading that it was later turned into a fortress. Whose fortress was that?
You know, I don't know anything about that, but in times of war, many times the Jews did go into the temple precincts, for example, in AD 70, when the Romans broke through the walls of Jerusalem, lots of the Jews fled into the temple and used it sort of as a last-ditch fortress against invaders. Obviously, the temple wasn't made to be used that way, but I guess when your life is in danger, you know, people will sometimes do that kind of thing.
Okay, and then the last thing was the same vein is when King Herod decided to appease the Jewish subjects and start rebuilding it, did he have any authorization? And do you know what God's sentiment was on that once that whole project of his?
Well, Herod certainly didn't do anything for the glory of God, even though he did. He was very much into building projects. Not only did he embellish the temple and spent 4 or 5 decades doing so, and made Zerubbabel's temple into a much greater temple than it had been, but he also had a lot of other building projects. Herod was famous for his building projects. I think building the temple, as you say, was partly to make the Jews happy because they didn't like him as their ruler, and it may have been to curry some favor with them, and it might also have been because it would be another one of his trophies, or one of his great, building projects that he could put his name on. But Herod was not a man who did anything out of a love for God. He was a very wicked man, and therefore I would say that whatever he did on the temple is not going to be credited to him on the Day of Judgment as a work, you know, for God.
Okay.
Hey, all right.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thank you for calling. I've got the music playing now, and that means we have to take a break, but we will be back very shortly. We have another half hour of the program, but some of our stations leave the network at this point. If you're listening to a station that does that, you can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We stream it live. We also archive it for later, and you can listen to it live or later there. You can get the mobile app, thenarrowpath.com, for free, and then you can hear the whole program and many other resources from our website from your phone or other device. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see how you can donate to help keep us on the air. If you're staying with us in the next half hour, please be patient for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Although our lines are full, you may want to take our number down so that you can call in when there's a break, and all you have to do is just call in a few minutes, and there's likely to be a line opening up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I should have mentioned this in our first half hour because our Southern California listeners are mostly listening in the first half hour. The stations in Southern California don't carry the second half hour, but many of our listeners in Southern California are listening by other means online. Tomorrow night, Saturday night in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. I will be speaking on the book of Joshua, giving a detailed overview and introduction to the book. And it's a small church called The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. If you'd like to join us there, we'd love to have you there at 6 o'clock. It ends pretty early, too, because we start early. And you can get information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That is, you go to thenarrowpath.com, you click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll see the time and location and a map and so forth to the meeting in Buena Park tomorrow night. All right, we've got our lines full, so we better get busy with these calls. Jeffrey from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I just had a question today about marriage and divorce. I was given a book by a friend, pretty much making the case for, I guess, the reason for no remarriage. And a part of the book spoke about, you know, what the church fathers thought about it. And
yeah.
I wasn't really impressed by the book, but I haven't really studied, you know, what the church fathers had to say about it. But they quoted Tertullian a lot. And I actually was able to find something online, and when I read, it kind of took some excerpts, but when I read it in context, it seemed like he was saying he allowed for divorce allowed for remarriage if the divorce was legitimate. And so I'm just wondering, do you know of any other church fathers who had a similar view?
I will say this. I can't quote the specific church fathers on the subject of divorce and remarriage, though I have heard it often claimed by people who I figured knew more than I did and had studied it out more, that the church, early church, had a fairly universal denunciation of remarriage after divorce. And now I would love to see the material in Tertullian that you read, because I also would disagree with those church fathers who didn't think you could remarry. I don't think you can remarry if you are illegitimately divorced. Obviously, you can't just leave your spouse and go marry somebody else. Jesus said that's adultery if you do that. But there are certain circumstances that the Bible seems to give which cause there to be a legitimacy to getting a divorce. And where there's been a legitimate divorce, then I believe the Bible does not forbid remarriage. Now, I will say this. There are four or five different views that Christians have taken and written books about divorce and remarriage. Some of them are very strict and don't believe you should ever divorce on any grounds or ever remarry if you do. Others are at the other end of the pole, and they say, well, we should be very tolerant of divorce and remarriage no matter what. I'm certainly not in either of those poles. I believe that most evangelicals have felt for many centuries that the best teaching of Scripture, the clearest teaching of Scripture, although it's not as clear as we could wish it to be, is that there are certain grounds for divorce without which a divorced person should not remarry. But if those grounds for divorce are present, then remarriage is legitimate. And that you know, for an extensive discussion of that, I have an article at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says topical articles on divorce and remarriage. I think that I cover all the biblical evidence pretty thoroughly. I do not cover the church fathers on it. And part of that reason is that I don't necessarily consider that the church fathers were the most enlightened people that have ever lived. I believe they were closer than we are to the time of the apostles. But there's no guarantee that they understood the apostles better than we can if we read the apostles, or at least the ones who didn't personally know the apostles. They're largely in the same position we're in trying to understand them. So I feel that we need to go by what the Scripture says, and we determine that by the best kind of exegesis we know. And where we find disagreement in the church fathers on this issue, we just recognize we disagree with them, just as we do on other subjects where they've spoken at times unscripturally. The church fathers were, you know, they were not infallible. They were just like anybody else who lived after the time of the apostles. They depended on the written scriptures, and they did their best to understand them, just like we do. And there are times when, you know, we would say, well, they did, you know, we see it just the way they do. Other times I don't see it just the way they did. But I have heard it claimed that most or all of the early church fathers did not believe in remarriage at all after divorce under any circumstances. But I have not read what Tertullian wrote on that. I'd be very interested in seeing that.
Yeah, that's the, you know, that's what I've heard as well. I've heard that pretty much it was uniform that the church fathers were against remarriage. I'll if I have an opportunity, I'll send you, I'll email you what I was able to find. It was
that'd be great.
It's an online volume of the Anti-Nicene Fathers.
Uh-huh.
When you read the whole thing, I mean, I read it. I would love to get your opinion, but it seems like as strict as he was, he still recognized the exception, and he said if there's a divorce and it's dissolved, and that it's okay to remarry in that case. So if I have opportunity, I will send it to you.
I have those books in hard copy on my shelf, but, of course, there's 36 volumes or something like that, so or 32 volumes. But, yeah, if you can give me the reference in Tertullian, I can look it up, and I'd be glad to – I mean, I'd be thankful for that.
Oh, no, definitely. I definitely will. And thank you for your comments today.
Okay, Jeffrey, thank you for yours. We're going to talk next to Amy from Sacramento, California. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. So my question was, and I don't know that I know the Bible that well, but when Satan was cast down, why was he cast to earth? Like, why wasn't it somewhere else? And why is it us that has to be, like, subject to his temptation? Like, does that make sense?
Yes, it's a good question, but I think
I can't find the answer anywhere.
Yeah, well, one of the reasons you don't is because you have been told things, as I have been told things, that are not specifically taught in the Bible. For example, the Bible doesn't really ever speak of Satan having been associated with anything other than the earth. It's true there's a war in heaven, seen in Revelation chapter 12, but it's a war over the events on earth. And Satan, when he loses that war, is cast down to earth. But Satan is associated with this earth as much as human beings are. He's not a human being, of course, but his purpose seems to be to test human beings. I mean, not only is your question valid, why is he on earth, we could even say, why was he specifically in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve lived? You know, I mean, why didn't God, you know, put Satan on Mars? Or if he had to be on the earth, why not, you know, isolate him on an island, you know, out somewhere where man's not going to have any contact with him? But the truth is that God intended for man to encounter testing. And Satan is the tester. That's what the word tempter means in the Greek. It means tester. He's the one who's there to test people. God wants people tested because he's got a plan for them. So many times we're not told by our preachers really what the whole scheme of things is really about. We're sometimes told, well, you know, God wants you to live this life out and go to heaven as a believer and live with Jesus in heaven. But you don't really understand why any of this is going on. What the Bible teaches in Genesis 1 is that God created man and woman separately from all the other things he created with the intention that they would reign with him. He's going to give them dominion over the earth, really. It even says that in Psalm 115, verse 16. It says, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So God intends to give the rule of the earth over to human beings, but he has to test us first. I mean, you don't turn over a kingdom to a prince or a princess whom you don't know their character. You don't know if they're going to destroy everything once they get into authority. And so the testing of people is part of that whole process. And this life is the testing period. This is the time where our loyalty to God is being tested. And when we die, we will have completed the testing. And if we have passed the testing, we're going to reign with Christ forever. If we have not passed the test, we're going to be excluded from that. So, you know, this whole earth, we need to see our experience on earth is a time of testing, and Satan is the tester. And that's why Adam and Eve were put right in the same garden where the tempter was. that was not an accident or an oversight on God's part. God intended for them to cross his path and experience that testing.
Okay. And then my second question is, I'm going to like a Seventh-day Adventist church, and I don't know if all the questions I'm asking are getting answered. Do you have like any information on that? Like, do we have to go on Saturdays?
How is it that you came to attend the Seventh-day Adventist church? Were you raised in it, or invite you?
No, I was not. I just wanted to start taking my son to church, and I wanted to get back into it. And I went to as many churches as I could find, and that was the best one I could find that's like conservative and knowledgeable.
Sure. Well, let me just say, Seventh-day Adventist people are often very wonderful Christian people, and a Seventh-day Adventist church can be an edifying place to go, depending on their emphasis and things like that. But one thing about the Seventh-day Adventist movement is that they emphasize certain things that most other churches don't, and some of them are not, to my mind, valid emphases. That's just, as I look at it, I don't think that the emphasis, for example, on Sabbath observance is biblical. It's biblical if we were living in the Old Testament. It's not biblical in the New Testament. There's no mention and no emphasis at all on Sabbath observance anywhere in the New Testament. The closest thing that they do with the New Testament to try to prove their point is to say that Jesus and Paul observed the Sabbath. But we don't read in the Bible of either Jesus or Paul observing the Sabbath. We read of them going into the synagogue and preaching on the Sabbath. But that's not resting. That's working. that's what they did the other days. Jesus got criticized because he did the same work on the Sabbath they did every other day. And so the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath in the Old Testament, the law was you do your regular work 6 days, and on the seventh day you don't do any of that. And we don't find Jesus or Paul ceasing or desisting from any of their regular work on the Sabbath. They continued to do it. The fact that they went to the synagogue to preach on the Sabbath was simply because that's where the people were in the Jewish society.
Okay.
So there's no evidence that Jesus or Paul were specifically Sabbath observant. They might have been. I mean, but so what? Jesus was all, and Paul were both circumcised also. That's not a good argument for all of us being circumcised. Jesus and Paul were Jewish. And they lived in, Jesus lived entirely in a Jewish society. Paul spent much of his time in Jewish society. And when there, they did observe many of the things the Jews did, but Jesus didn't do it as much as the Jews wanted him to. He'd work on the Sabbath, and he did a number of other things. He touched unclean things and unclean people, and he did a lot of things that the Jews wouldn't approve of under the law. But nonetheless, to the extent that Jesus did observe these Jewish things, it's no doubt due to the fact that he was reaching out to Jews. And Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 9, said that when he's with Gentiles, he doesn't observe the Jewish law. But when he's with the Jews, he does, because he wants to reach them. And so it would appear that there's nothing in the New Testament as a model for Sabbath observance, and certainly no command of Sabbath observance. That's part of the Old Covenant, and it's not part of the New Covenant. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to church on Saturday. In other words, I wouldn't say, well, you shouldn't be going to church on Saturday. You should be going to church on Sunday. It doesn't matter whether you go to church on Saturday or Sunday, because going to church is not something that anywhere in the Bible is said to take place on a given day. In fact, the early church met every day. They continued daily in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. So they didn't observe one day for church. They observed every day for church. And Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, that among Christians in Rome, he said there were some who observed one day above another, and others observed every day alike. And he said, just do whatever you feel like you want to do in your conscience, whatever you believe you should do. So there were some people in the church, probably Jewish Christians, who still wanted to be observant of one day. And there were others, probably the Gentile Christians mostly, who didn't observe any days special. They just observed every day alike. And Paul said, that's cool. Just let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. If Paul thought we're supposed to be observing one day above another, then he should have had a pretty stern rebuke for those who kept every day alike, because Sabbath keeping certainly does not correspond with keeping every day alike.
Okay.
By the way, it's just been arranged that you're in Sacramento, right?
Yeah.
Are you familiar with Doug Batchelor?
Yeah.
Or do you go to his church?
I go to the Sac Central one, but I've been to his church.
Okay.
I like him a lot.
Yeah, he's a great guy. For those who don't know, Doug Batchelor is a very important Seventh-day Adventist spokesman on radio and television and so forth, and he's internationally known. But he resides in the Sacramento area and is a pastor there, as you know. But it's just been arranged by one of our listeners that Doug Batchelor and I are going to get together in his church March 30th. It's a Friday night,
okay.
Sabbath Eve. We're going to get together, and we're going to have a cordial dialogue. Technically, it'll be a debate, but it'll be friendly. And we're going to talk about the Sabbath. So that's, to my mind, going to be a wonderful opportunity. I understand his church holds about 600 people, so and he thinks it'll be fairly full. So you may want to join us.
March 30th, at what time?
Well, I don't know that yet. The details have not been worked out. I've just been informed of the meeting in the last few days. So when I have those details, we'll post them at our website.
I will be there.
All right.
Thank you so, so much.
All right. Well, God bless you, Amy.
You too.
Thanks
Bye.
For your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jeffrey from San Francisco. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jeffrey.
Hey, man. Glad you got the kinks worked out.
Yeah, me too. It's frustrating.
Yeah, it can be. Steve, I just want to say something real quickly. I've been calling in for a while, and, my purpose calling in is that I am obsessed with trying to understand the mind of God. And So that is my purpose, of course, and I like to ask as many questions as I can, and I like to continue to call in until I exhaust all my questions with you. So, but if you get tired of me, just let me know.
No, but why don't we just limit one question per call, and you can call any day you want to.
Right, yeah, no, yeah, I'm about to say that, too. I understand you have a lot of callers. So that's
our lines are full.
Yeah, I did have more than one question, which had to do with Roe versus Wade this past Monday, the 45th anniversary, then Donald Trump. But my last question, I feel it's more important. It has to do with Tuesday's broadcast. You were speaking to one of your callers, and if I heard you correctly, yet your grown children are not believers?
Right.
Wow. I just it took me aback. I just couldn't believe it because
it takes me aback too because they were believers. Virtually the whole time they were being raised, even into their teens, they were believers. But what happened is the home broke up. Their mother left us. She left me with four children at home, and they began to drift. They made friends that were of a different sort and things like that, and they were old enough that it was rather difficult to keep them down on the farm, as you can imagine. And so some of them are alienated. Others are, on good terms with me. But it's the greatest trial in my life at this moment. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, wow. You know, when I see, like, popular pastors on television and stuff, and you see their children, it's like it's just that it's been ingrained in them, their mind that they would follow their parents' footsteps into the ministry or just be, very Christian in their upbringing, and to have something like that, it doesn't make sense because you committed your life to the gospel and to have to go through something like this. Why would God allow this? It doesn't make sense.
It's not new. It's not a new thing. I mean, Samuel, the prophet Samuel's sons weren't believers, and Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, for many years was a rebel. I mean, unfortunately, Christians in ministry often see their children go through a phase like that. And I consider it to be a phase, but at this point it's a bad one. And you know that I actually use that very fact about my children as the main argument that I would not be qualified to be a pastor or an elder of a church. I've said that every time that has come up, because I don't believe that I'd be qualified to be an elder because my family is not as I believe an elder should be.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know, because if you think about it, I mean, you don't know what is around the corner tomorrow. I mean, today could be the last day for you or your children. You know, life is unexpected. The things, the events that occur get you off guard.
It's in God's hands.
Yeah, I would think so. I mean, that really concerned me. Praying for you and your family. I guess a miracle is what's expected, or just, I don't know how God would work.
Well, yeah, the conversion of everybody is actually a miracle, but sometimes it's more obviously so than at other times. So that would be your question today, right? And we've got my lines are full, and I only have about 6 minutes left.
Okay, I understand. That was it. So in my prayer, Steve, and I'll talk to you again. Thank you.
Okay, Jeffrey, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you. I just came across you recently. Just happened to run into one of your debates on YouTube and then went to subscribe to your podcast. Really appreciate a lot of your depth and thought on a lot of things. Really enjoying it. I just wanted to ask you, I have a bunch of kids, 5 kids, married, work full-time, but I do love the Lord, and what would you recommend for a good study plan to just grow in my depth and knowledge of the Word of God, and then also like what helps, like any special types of Bible dictionaries, concordance, or anything like that? That's a good study plan.
Do you have any resources besides the Bible for studying the Bible?
I have Haley's Bible handbook, and then
I started out with one of those.
Jameson Fawcett, concordance and stuff like that.
That's interesting because when I was a teenager about 40 years ago, those are 2 books that I had, and I didn't have very many books in those days. Didn't have much money for books. I had a Bible, I had a Haley's Bible handbook, and I had a Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, which I didn't use very much, but it was, it was the one I had. I can tell you that different people learn different ways as God leads them. My own case, I came up under the teaching of Chuck Smith. I listened to him. I sat in his church for years and listened to him teach through the Bible. So I got familiar with the Bible that way. Although I have to say that his doctrines on some issues I don't hold anymore. But my learning after my initial learning of the Bible, my ongoing learning has been simply from studying the Bible and also listening to people who have different views than my own and seeing whether they have more insight biblically than I do or not. I read extensively on lots of things, but most of my learning about the Bible itself has come from reading and meditating on the Bible. There are no doubt programs for biblical study that are helpful to some people. I've never used one very much. My learning has been eclectic, but the main thing that I would say that I would recommend and that I myself have done since I was a teenager is read the Bible voraciously and meditate on it all the time that you're not reading it. So like David said, you meditate day and night on the Word of God. And meditating means that when you're not reading it, you're still thinking about it. And you're still thinking about what it might mean, what it might mean to you, how it might apply in your life, how something you're thinking about from the Scripture applies to other things or connects to other things in Scripture, how they apply to modern decisions we have to make. I mean, meditating means you're turning those things over in your mind all the time. And that's just pretty much the only course of learning I've ever been on is reading the Bible and meditating on it all the time. And
do you have like a specific, like, all right, I'm going to read 3, 5, 10 chapters a day, or
no,
I'm going to read this book for this month, like Romans for this month? You don't have anything set up like that?
I have not really done that with any regularity. I just read through the Bible and then read through it, then read through the Bible, read it again and read it again. Because I'm a teacher, I teach certain books of the Bible. I'll study those more intensely while I am teaching them, I ran a school for years where I taught through the whole Bible, and so I've taught every book in the Bible multiple times, and of course, when you're focusing on one book of the Bible, you focus on that one book for a while. But I would think that anyone who just wants to become familiar with the Scripture would do well to read as much as they can. Read 3 chapters a day, you'll get through it in a year. Read 6 chapters a day, you'll get through it in 6 months. If you read 10 chapters or 12 chapters, you'll get through it 3 or 4 times a year. You can't read the Bible through too many times. though it may be possible to read it too quickly. I think initially reading through it quickly is a good idea to get the whole lay of the land, you get the whole picture. But then I think you want to move slower and just, you know, read a little bit and think hard about it. But there may be resources you can use besides the ones you have. Certainly you need a Strong's Concordance. Anyone who wants to study the Bible, I think, needs a Strong's Concordance, and is one of the most accessible Christian helps available. Commentaries can be good, although you have to realize that when you read a commentary, you're getting the opinions, in many cases, of the commentator. And that's true even when you hear anyone preach. If you listen to my lectures online, it's like listening to a commentator, and so you're getting my opinions. Though, if you do listen to my lectures, you'll become acquainted with other opinions, too, because I do try to survey the field and let people know what the options are. Apart from that, I don't really have any course of study I can recommend. I wish I could. But again, our resources at the website, my teachings through the whole Bible are there. And obviously I would recommend those because I believe in them. Anyway, I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The resources I mentioned are all there, and they're all free at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. God bless.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path, you can join Steve Gregg every weekday at 2 o'clock. Answering your Bible questions here on True Talk 800. Coming up next, some Bible teaching from Ron Mell in Heart of the Word, and then it's Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress at 3:30 here on True Talk 800.
Mother Nature is a mighty fine tutor. We've learned preventive maintenance from Roof Life of Oregon helps roofs look better, work stronger, and last longer. Guaranteed. Like Mother Nature, we work year-round. RoofLifeOfOregon.com.
Thinking about life insurance? What if you could make one free phone call and learn your best price from nearly a dozen highly rated price competitive companies? Well, that's exactly what happens when you call SelectQuote Life. For example, George is 40. He was getting sky-high quotes from other companies because he takes meds to control his blood pressure. But when I shopped around, I found him a 10-year, $500,000 policy for under $25 a month. I'm SelectQuote agent Dan Savino. And believe me, if SelectQuote isn't shopping for your life insurance, you're probably paying too much.
For your free quote, call 800-721-4880. That's 800-721-4880. 800-721-4880. Or go to SelectQuote.com. Since 1985, we shop, you save.
Get full details on the example policy at selectquote.com/commercials. Your price could vary depending on your health, issuing company, and other factors. Not available in all states.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on iHeartRadio.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
Would you follow me as I follow Christ? Because every time I stumble and fall, immediately I turn to God and I say, God, help me. Would you cleanse me? Would you make me whole?
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the broadcast today. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, a message titled, In God We Trust. God allows circumstances in our life because He wants to see how we trust Him. He doesn't cause things necessarily to happen, but as He allows it, it's always a matter of Him trying to conform us to the image of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to look at today, that kind of perspective that we get from Philippians chapter 3. So we'll jump in here in just a second. Also, don't forget that during the month of January, if you make a contribution of any kind, single gift, monthly gift, any amount, then we will set up for you at our website the ability to stream any of the messages from Pastor Ron Mell. Any of them. There's thousands of messages from Ron Mell. So if you want to do that, make a gift and then just let us know that you'd like that little extra. You can make your gift at our website, heartoftheword.org, or call us at 503-626-0101. Okay, let's jump into Philippians chapter 3 and join Pastor Ron Mell for a message titled, In God We Trust.
I don't know if you're like me tonight. I wanted the Lord tonight to know how the Bible says it was on the cross that the Lord said it is finished. And that just meant there's nothing else to be packed and there's nothing else to be done. There's nothing else to be provided. It's everything we could ever need. It was at the cross that it was made available. And I just hate the feeling of coming to the table and not feeling needy. I'd be bothered, I guess, in my heart if I felt like I could come to a service like this tonight and not say to the Lord, I really feel needy tonight. Something in my life that's lacking, and Lord, you're the only one that can provide it. And so tonight, could we just, Bible talks about searching our hearts and maybe coming and first just recognizing that the reason for the table is because we are so needy. The reason he died is because we're so needy, certainly to save us. But